It's good to be with you together tonight. Before we start, I'm going to invite you in a moment to stand for the reading of God's Word. But first, I want to say three things. The first thing is, I want to greet people who are here tonight online. Not a whole lot of churches have an evening service, and I found out not too long ago, we have a bunch of people online. So welcome. Glad to have you here, number one. Number two, I'm going to run down to what's known as the barn right after I preach during the first stanza of the closing hymn, because I want to see all those many, many young people, junior high and senior high, and this is my last good chance this fall to run down. So I will not greet you or even bless you after the sermon today. That'll be the privilege of our beloved Pastor John Haynes. And the third thing is, as I read scripture to you, I want you to notice that Paul actually asks more questions than he makes statements in this passage. The series of rhetorical questions that imply that we should know the answer. He's writing to Christians. He's saying, essentially, you got to know this. And he does it through a series of questions. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. This is the Lord's word to us through the Apostle Paul. When one of you has a grievance, literally a matter, a legal matter, against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray together for one more moment. Give us, we pray, ears to hear what you're saying to this church so long ago that's like us and unlike us. May we receive all that you're saying then and now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is a man who is a soccer referee, and everybody thinks he's a really good referee at soccer. He has a firm but light grip on games. He makes sure that everybody gets to play the game and not be interfered too much by the activities of either too much physicality that's slightly against the rules or by too many whistles blown. He's a great soccer referee. He also plays basketball, and he is a terror on the basketball court. I don't mean that in a positive way. I mean that he complains, he moans, he barks at the ref. Even when there's 2 minutes left in the game and his team is ahead by 14 points, the other team's ahead by 14 points, he's just disruptive, hard to manage, and a referee finally said to him, you have a great reputation as a referee in soccer. Why do you make it so hard to be a referee in a basketball game that you play in? Surely, as a referee, you have to know better. Now, that episode reflects what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's asking a series of stinging rhetorical questions, about eight of them, in which he says, come on, you've got to know that the way you're living, the way you're behaving, is out of accord with the kingdom of God. Earlier in chapter 5, he said, live like the new people you are. It's in chapter 5. And now he's continuing that theme in chapter 6. His big idea is that our knowledge and our practice should be aligned. Our knowledge and our practice should go together. If we know something, we should do it. If we are new in Christ, we should act like it. In other words, the Christian faith is always interested in connecting theology and ethics. Because theology without ethics is antinomianism, lawlessness. It's just facts that make no difference in the world. And ethics without theology is moralism, go be good. Neither one of those is Christianity. So Paul's saying, bring it together. Now he mentions two kinds of sin. One is a cluster. He just kind of mentions a whole series of sins like greed and sexual immorality at the end. And earlier, he mentions the sin of Christian, fighting Christian in a public way, bringing disgrace on the church. Now, he has three big ideas, and I'm going to say them twice. Number one, believers, by the way, that includes you, will judge the world. And if so, we shouldn't need to go to secular judges. If we can judge angels, why would we need to appear before pagan Greco-Roman judges? So says Paul. Number one. Number two, the church is a band of brothers, and they should act like it. If we're a band of brothers, then we should not exploit each other. In that day, one way to go to exploit each other was to go to court, especially when you're pretty sure you're going to win. Third, since believers are washed and sanctified and justified, we should act like it, one more time, by actually breaking with sin. So the first passage, first part of the passage, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and Paul is dismayed that Christians are taking each other to court, and we may wonder, what's so bad about going to court? So let me say, first of all, that appeal to the courtroom has been a feature of Western civilization for centuries. And we go to the court for all kinds of reasons that are, I think, just the way we set up our society. Things like immigration law and patent law and other sorts of laws of that nature aren't really the kind of problem that Paul is talking about here. There are kinds of laws, financial complications that occur that we decided as a society are worked out with lawsuits and with judges, and it's not really what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about personal grievances that are fought out in front of secular people. And he says that because he's interested throughout 1 Corinthians in the unity of the church. I hope you've noticed that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's constantly warning the church about party spirit, about saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Jesus, and saying, my party is better than your party. That's been a constant feature in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And then a little bit later, we have a similar theme in chapter 8. The apostle says, when you eat as a believer, you're free from those old food laws. You can eat whatever you want, unless it causes trouble to your fellow believer, in which case, don't eat what you want. In other words, live like a community member. Don't hurt the members of your community by exercising your freedom too much. In chapter 10 and 11, he talks about the Lord's Supper, communion, and he says very pointedly, the way you're observing communion, eating and drinking to excess, people who are wealthy bringing lots of food and drink and devouring it before other people come, is humiliating those who have nothing. That's verses 27 to 32. Of chapter 11. Don't celebrate the Lord's Supper in a way that shows that you have more wealth or better friends than someone else. Live like brothers. So let's see. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 say it. Chapter 8 says it. Chapter 11 says it. Chapter 12 and 14 both say it when they declare that the gifts we have, the spiritual gifts we have, are for the common good, therefore all of you to prosper from. And of course, chapter 13 describes love, and what does love do but promote unity in the body of Christ? So Paul's constantly interested in unity, and he's telling us that when Christians go to court against each other, it is a sin against Christian unity. Now, when we read through Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, the letters of Paul, we often feel that there's a logic to them. You can know why Paul's moving from point to point. And I have to say that it's possible to read 1 Corinthians and to kind of miss that his biggest theme, even in these chapters, is Christian unity. You see, in chapter 5, we saw that there's this scandalous sin that a man has his father's wife, has got a relationship with his stepmother, and we think it's all about sex. But actually, the main point of chapter 5 is when you leave sins and problems unaddressed, you tear yourselves apart. You cease to be the, or you don't live as the body of Christ that you're intended to be. Chapter 5. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 21, which we'll study in 2 weeks. We'll have Thanksgiving, and then we'll study it in 2 weeks, is about sex again. So we think it's all about what's on Paul's mind so much is sexuality, and chapter 7 is about marriage and singleness, and that's his big theme. And then chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 seem like a nonsensical interlude. Why is he talking about lawsuits? Why is he talking about going to court against each other? But no, his main goal is that Christians live a united life. That's chapters 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 11, 12, 13, and 14. It is the great theme of the book, that believers live in unity. So much so that he says in verse 7 of chapter 6, it is better to suffer wrong and to be defrauded than to win the day by fighting a fellow believer, and worse yet, fighting a fellow believer in Roman, pagan, godless courts. He says in verses 1 to 4 that Christians should not let minor matters go and appeal to church courts if they must. Now, why does he say this? Why is he so down on Roman courts? And I did say, lawyers, y'all come tonight because you need to hear this. So here goes. Roman courts, here's the good news for people who practice law for a living. You don't have to give up your job. Because Roman law courts were not by and large like ours. Roman law courts were set up to protect the powerful and the rich. How much? Very much. It was illegal for someone of a lower socioeconomic status or caste or class. It was illegal for them to bring someone of a higher class to court. You simply couldn't do it. And if you were a person of wealth or of standing or of rank, no matter what the merits of the case were, you were going to win the case something like 99.7% of the time. It was almost impossible for an ordinary person to win a law court case. Here's what one of the philosophers and ethicists of the day, his name is Petronius, and if you're a Harry Potter fan, it's not Patronus, it's Petronius, just to clarify for you. Petronius said, "Of what avail are any laws where money rules alone, and poverty can never win its cases? Justice is at public auction bought." We would say, justice is bought at public auction. "Justice is at public auction bought, and gold settles everything." The judges are privileged. To be a judge was to be a person of high rank, and the first job of a judge is not to decide between right and wrong, but to protect people of their own rank. James says this about it in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court?" That's not rhetoric. That's just describing the reality of the Roman law courts at that time. For that reason, Jews would not appear in Roman law courts. They said, "We're going to settle matters in synagogues. We're going to settle matters ourselves." And Paul urges the church to do the same. Look at verses 2 and 3 again with me, if you will. It's up there for us. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to settle trivial cases?" Could be translated, the minor matters of daily life. "Don't you know that we're supposed to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Now, of course, the Bible tells us that we're going to stand before God as judge. We know that. We know that the Lord Christ is the judge of all in the end. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus himself says that. But the Bible also says in this place and hints at it in other places that we, the redeemed, will help Christ somehow judge the world. And for some reason, we don't know why, we'll find out. For some reason, God has decided that the holy ones of God will judge the world, number one, and number two, will judge angels. I don't know why we'll judge angels, but we will. And if we can judge angels, and if we can judge the world, help God somehow judge the world, then we can certainly handle small cases, small matters, matters of daily life, and ordinary justice. Now, Paul says this in an extremely unusual way in verse 4, and our translations, as they sometimes do, kind of calm down the language a little bit because it's almost offensive to our ears. Verse 4, it's not almost offensive, it is offensive. That's why the translators calm it down. So if you have such cases, these small matters between you, small financial issues between you, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now that phrase, who have no standing, is literally the despised ones of the church. And we think, well, that's not right. Nobody should be despised in the church. And people wonder what it means. There are two possibilities. One view is that he means that the lowliest, the weakest, the most ignorant Christian, the person, rightly or wrongly, who's kind of looked down upon in the church, even the weakest possible person in the church, is a better judge than a Roman judge living in Corinth in the year 50 AD. Because those judges were not interested in justice. They were interested in preserving the power and the wealth of the powerful. We might say it this way, a child can judge better. A child from a believing family can judge better than a secular Roman judge who has no interest in justice. I'm going to ask you to just play a mental game for a second. Can you think of a 9 or 10 or 11-year-old who's interested in justice? Can you think of 9 and 10 and 11-year-olds who really think it's important to be fair? I can. They shout things like, "That's not fair." All the time. They have a sense of justice. They want things to be done right in the classroom, among their friends, in the sports world, whatever it is. He says, listen, a child, a nobody in the church can judge cases better than a judge. The other possibility is that when Paul says the despised ones, what he means is people we properly despise for no interest whatsoever in justice, that is to say, outside judges. Now, people kind of, commentators, scholars kind of hesitate over this. What are we to make of Paul calling people despised? He's not saying we should despise people. He's saying, look, there are people you despise. There are people you look down on. And the simple truth of the matter is that as Christians, the main point is clear. The main point is we should be able to judge matters between each other and not go to public disputes, Christian against Christian, before pagan people who have no interest in justice in the first place. It is better to suffer wrong. It is better to be defrauded. That's what he says. Now, he goes on to say this in verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother? Christians have a sense of justice. They know the most basic facts of life. God is just. God is merciful. So much of the judgment we make in life about matters hinges on simply knowing those two things. God is just, and he wants justice in this world, and God is merciful. There is a time to not punish. And if believers can judge the world, how absurd it is to ask people who have no standing, and no understanding of God's justice, and no understanding of God's mercy to judge us. Paul uses the word shame. I say this to your shame. I'm going to take a stab in the dark here and disagree with Lady Gaga. Lady Gaga says that shame is always evil. Should never make anybody feel ashamed. And not only does Lady Gaga say it, but Brené Brown says it too. In fact, she's written two books and put out dozens of articles and speeches on how evil shame is. It's always, I quote them, always lethal and always destructive. And because Lady Gaga and Brené Brown are, you know, mega stars in our culture, I have heard believers say you should never shame anybody about anything. And I'll say to them, and if that's your idea, let's not be wiser than God. Because Paul unmistakably uses shame. I say this to your shame. In fact, in one place, the prophets say, the problem with Israel is they have no shame. They don't know how to be ashamed of their misbehavior. How can shame be good for us? Shame can be good for us when somehow you see what you're really doing. You've been doing something for a while, and suddenly somebody says, do you have any idea how wrong that is? You have any idea how foolish it is for Christian to go against Christian in public before a judge who can't judge? Have you ever seen a parent yell at a child in public? I have. Have you ever seen a parent yank a child? I have. Probably you have too. Have you ever seen a parent yell at a child, scream at a child, yank on a child's arm in a way that could hurt them, and then realize that you saw that happen? They feel those eyes, and they realize that somebody sees that they completely lost it with their child. They didn't correct their child loudly. They screamed at their child. And they pulled on their child's arm in a way that might have hurt them. And when they feel your eyes upon them, they suddenly realize what they've done and they know it's wrong. They feel shame. Because shame is what we feel when we do something wrong in public and it is seen as wrong, and suddenly you feel, we feel as humans, God has given us the ability to tell what other people are thinking. We can tell. That parent can tell. That they think they've been seen as bad, out-of-control parents. There's some things we should recoil from because they bring shame. Now, Lady Gaga is not wrong about everything, nor is Brené Brown. There's no virtue in feeling ashamed that you forgot your belt tonight, which I almost did. And there's no virtue in feeling ashamed that your hair is thinning. Did you notice the kids that came up to join the church, did you notice how thick their hair was? I mean, those boys had, and those girls, they had ridiculously thick hair, unlike some of us. There's no reason to be ashamed of thin hair. There's no reason to be ashamed if you forgot to tie your shoes. There's no reason to be ashamed if your car has a ding in a place that's very obvious. There's no reason to be ashamed if you're not really good with IT or computers. There's all kinds of silly reasons to be ashamed. But there is a proper reason to be ashamed. A man named Tay Li Lau wrote an entire book about this. The book is called Defending Shame, Its Formative Power in Paul's Letters, 2020 book. Wonderful book. Helping us recover the value of shame. And to have lawsuits with one another before unjust judges, letting the world see how we can't get along with each other is, Paul says, shameful. Better to be defrauded. Better to lose money. Now let's see, what does it mean for us today? I want to make sure that we hear the most basic point, and that is that Christians should be able to solve most of the problems they have between each other. They should go to church courts. They should go to pastors. They should go to elders. They should go to their elders who are wise. In the Old Testament, many, many times you read about problems being brought to the elders who sat at the city gates. And that's what we should do. I think it'd be good if there were more Christians well-versed in conciliation and reconciliation and Christians who agree that if something goes wrong, they're not going to go to law courts against each other. They'll go to Christians who are trained in conflict resolution and, again, conciliation or reconciliation. Those are very positive things. I don't think, however, it means that Christians have to leave the law practice, because the way we've set it up in our country, first of all, the judges in our legal system has been shaped by people who are believers. In fact, one reason why we kind of stumble over 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when it says don't go to law against each other is not just because we go to law courts today, but Christians have been going to law courts for about 1,550 years. And the reason they've been doing that is because around the year 500 or 475, Christian systems became the dominant system of the remnants of the Roman Empire and what became the Holy Roman Empire. In other words, church courts and civil courts had a lot to do with each other, and their laws were similar in many ways. Christians shaped the law system of the day, and they really sought justice, and they really sought mercy. Therefore, Christians said, we can go to court in front of other Christians because the courts are just as opposed to Roman courts. It's also true that we have, and I mentioned it briefly, we have all kinds of other sorts of law. We have, you know, patent law, and I can't remember, I have a list somewhere and I can't remember them. But, you know, we got patent law and civil laws governing finances and governing contracts and governing inheritance. And usually, or great number of times, there's no disputing. And so it's okay to go to the courts, especially if people are really seeking justice. Another way to put it is, a lot of lawsuits today are between groups of people. And you can't really tell when you get in there whether you've got a Christian in that group, you've got 1,000 people maybe, and 500 or 200 of them are Christians, and so there you are. And it's hard to avoid, and it's okay. Okay is a technical term, theological term. Now, Paul shifts, at least so it seems, quite a bit in verses 9 to 11 from lawsuits to life-dominating sins. And I want you to notice something. Would you go back to verse 8 for a second? Oh, man or woman who's in charge of the screen. In verse 8, it says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, that word wrong means, is literally, do injustice. And then verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The running theme is justice, doing justice, and avoiding injustice. So Christians, do not take other Christians to the law court because those are places of injustice. And in verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unjust, I know it's translated unrighteous, but it's the word is a justice word. Do you not know that the unrighteous, the unjust, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, when we look at this list, don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom. There's a tendency for us to go to the, you know, red letter, hot sins, adultery, and homosexuality, and we want to focus on that. But as I've said before, it's really important for us to pay attention to the sins that we ignore. Years ago, somebody said to me, you want to know what God's saying to the church today? Go look at the parts of your Bible that are not underlined. So let's look at the sins that are not underlined. The sins that are not underlined by us include greed, drinking too much, reviling, meaning despising everyone and everything, looking down on everyone and everything, being sarcastic all day long, seeing nothing good ever anywhere, being a constant critic. The sad truth of the matter is we have sins that we tend to ignore. And there are sins like greed and gossip and grumbling and gambling. In other words, that begin with G. And we do tend sometimes to abuse our Christian freedom and get drunk. There are Christians who have serious problems with alcohol. Let's not focus on sexuality at the expense of the array of sins that Paul mentions. But we have to start with idolatry, because every sin list Paul has, and he has a couple dozen of them, every single one has idolatry in it, because the root of all sins is idolatry. Now, Paul often begins and often emphasizes sexual sins, because sexual sins were so common in the Roman Empire. In this particular case, he emphasizes first sexually immoral. And the word he uses is the broadest possible word for sexual immorality. It covers every form of sexual misbehavior. And then he says idolatry. Because idolatry, living for some other god, is always at the root. We want to go our own way, live however we want to live. And that's the core problem. Now, I don't want to miss what we need to know, and that is, in our day, it's not just immorality in general or idolatry in general or greed in general, but there is a lot of attention paid to the problem or to the phenomenon of homosexuality. And so it's worth pointing out to you, I think, that our translation, which says men who practice homosexuality, actually has two very different words. The words are, if I may, malakos and arsenikoitai. Now, malakos means soft, and it could apply to anything that's soft, like a cushion on your pew, or a very soft garment, a soft sweater. But as we all know, the word soft has other meanings, and one of those meanings, if you call a football team soft, that's an insult. They're not very tough. They're not going to persevere. Or maybe a soccer team, you call them soft. It means they're afraid of a collision or working too hard. It's a little bit of an insult. And if you call a man soft, you can be saying he's effeminate. And in fact, the word malakos, soft, very often meant effeminate, and it meant someone who was a homosexual in Greco-Roman culture, someone who was, playing the more womanish role in a relationship. And then the word arsenikoitai comes from two words, arsen, which means male, and koite, which means bed, and it means men who bed men. And that's, the more active role. What I go into this for a reason, and that is that Paul is covering the front. He's mentioning everything, so it's very, very clear that he's talking about people. Whatever they do in a homosexual relationship, I'm labeling all of it so it's clear that I'm forbidding, that Paul's forbidding homosexuality, as surely as he forbids thievery and greed and drunkenness and reviling and swindling. Of course, there's some good news here too. The good news is, such were some of you. Such were some of you. What does that mean? That means that he is telling us that many of the Corinthians were guilty of these sins. And probably many of you have been guilty of many of these sins. But you were washed. The Bible sometimes calls sins like this filth, and so it's appropriate that we should be washed of them. And then he says, you were sanctified, which means made clean. And then he says, you were justified, which means you were declared righteous before God. Now, if you know your theology, and I know many of you do, if you know your theology, usually we say justified, and then we say sanctified. Because first you're right with God, declared right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith alone, and then you begin the process of becoming a better person. Because justification is a definite, final, absolute act. When God declares you to be just in his sight, he says it because of the righteousness of Christ and his righteousness alone, as our confession and catechism say. And there's nothing you can do to alienate that. So the Lord wants to make it very clear, you're right with me, the holy judge, by faith alone. And then he says, you need to be sanctified. You need to start laying sins aside and be washed. But on this occasion, when he's just given a whole list of sins, he starts the other way. And he says, you've been washed. You've been sanctified. I'm remaking you. and you've been justified. Such were some of you. Now, this does not mean that no Christian today is ever greedy. It does not mean that no Christian today is ever idolatrous. Apostle Paul told the Philippians, your God is your appetite. That could be appetite for food or for drink or for sex or for power or for ease or comfort or anything else. Christians lapse occasionally into living for their appetites. You might say we are occasionally idolaters, and Christians certainly are occasionally greedy. And Christians are at times drunk. But it's one thing to be drunk on one occasion, another thing to be a drunkard. The word is very specific. He does not say some of you got drunk. He said you were drunkards. A drunkard is someone who's drunk all the time. An idolater is someone who's following idols all the time. A swindler is someone linked with greed. A swindler is someone moved by greed that's always trying to get something over on somebody, get more of their money. Maybe you were a swindler, and maybe you still swindle people once in a while. But that's not who you are. Who you are is righteous in Christ. And as a consequence of that, because you're washed, because you're sanctified, because you're justified in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we're the children of God, we're the beloved of God, we are the family of God, and we should live like it. We live like it by living lives free of greed, free of desiring to take each other to court and win the case against somebody else, by shunning sexual immorality, by shunning all of it, not in order to gain God's favor, but because we have it. This is who we are. We're the righteous ones of God. We're declared righteous. Day by day, we move more and more toward it. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you're candid with us about how to live as Christians and give a lot of instructions to the Corinthians, and that means you give a lot of instructions to us, and we want to hear what you say and avoid trivial lawsuits and say sometimes it's better to be wrong than it is to defend myself, as hard as that is for us sometimes. Certainly, there are sins we need to shun. Sins we know how to commit because of perhaps long habit before we came to know you. But now, Lord, we thank you that you washed us, you sanctified us, you justified us so that we are yours. We can live together as a body of believers, putting each other first. We pray that it be so more and more each day. In Jesus' name, amen.